Opening your Bibles to the book, first of the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and then Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We're going to be looking at each of those passages this morning, getting just the highlights from each of those passages this morning. I remember both times that Kathy went to the doctor to find out whether or not she was pregnant with our two sons. Now, you young people won't understand that, but back in the dark ages, to find out if you were pregnant, you had to go to your doctor. You didn't go to Walmart or the drugstore and get a pregnancy test. You went to the doctor, and the doctor would do whatever he or she did, and they would tell you, yes, you're pregnant, no, you're not pregnant. Well, I'll never forget how Kathy looked both times when she came from the doctors. That picture is just burned into my memory and one of my favorite memories. I remember the joy, and I remember the hope. I remember the expectation that we had. We looked so forward to having children. I have to share with you one little thing. One of our families, I won't tell you which, their first response when we told them that we were pregnant with our first was, "Can you afford it?" Isn't that like a parent? You know, that's a parent's question. Can you afford it? We had just gotten out of seminary, didn't yet have a church that wanted us. And so, that was what was on their minds. Can you guys afford that? But for us, it was a time of hope and a time of joy and a time of expectation. And when I think about Mary and I think about Joseph and I think about what they faced, they didn't face what we did. They faced a hard thing. They faced misunderstanding. They faced alienation. They faced gossip as it was found that Mary was pregnant before the consummation of their marriage. And what an example they are to us in so many ways. One writer put it this way: the gist of Gabriel's announcement was this: Mary, even though you're a virgin, you're going to have a baby. How does a young bride-to-be explain that fact to her fiancé, to parents and in-laws, to friends and neighbors? No matter what Mary said, she had to know that people would talk. Her pregnancy was scandalous. The religious community would condemn her. The story would spread like wildfire. Gossips would have a field day. How unfair! Both Joseph and Mary were devoted followers of God. They knew, and God knew, that they had been morally pure, but the world that loves to whisper didn't know and probably didn't care. How ironic. To God, Mary was chosen. To the world, Mary was cheap. She might have protested. Instead, she humbly submitted to the plan and purpose of God. Amen. And that's why I wanted to study these two passages this morning. And there's so much there. We're going to have to race through so much, and I won't get to so much. But I love these two passages, the announcement to Mary in Luke, the announcement to Joseph in Matthew. Mary is such an example to us of simple faith, of simple acceptance of God's plan for her life. Now, I want you to understand, simple doesn't mean simplistic. Every time we talk about simple faith or we talk about the faith of a believer, simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, some skeptic will say, "Oh, that's so simplistic." Well, I want to tell you, Mary's simple faith caused her to have to do one of the hardest things she would ever do in her life. Mary's simple faith caused her to accept what in her day was unacceptable. And yet, with simple and sincere faith, she followed God. She's a great example to us. Joseph, we'll get to in Matthew chapter 1, He's an example to us of what true righteousness looks like. I have an idea that a lot of time we don't understand what true righteousness looks like. We have an idea that somehow righteousness means people that look like they were pickled and have folded hands and say, God. That's not true righteousness. True righteousness is found in how we treat others. That's what we're going to see in the life of Joseph. So these two magnificent people facing misunderstanding and alienation and gossip from everybody around them were called to do a hard thing and did it with faith and did it with righteousness. How will we do when we're called? How will we do when we're called to do a hard thing? Well, let's look at the text. Let's get into the text. Before I get to that, I want to paraphrase Larry Richards. I love what Larry Richards said. He said, the story of Jesus does not begin with once upon a time, but with now at long last. And that's a good word, because the story of Jesus doesn't begin. It's not a fairy tale. It doesn't begin with once upon a time. In fact, in the book of Luke, it begins with Luke saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account. And he goes on to talk about the truth of what he was about to write and how he had researched all that he had written so that we could have faith in what he had written. That's where he begins. Matthew begins with a genealogy. What's more boring than a genealogy? And yet, what is more pinned to time and space than a genealogy? And so the story of Jesus doesn't begin with once upon a time. It begins with now at long last. At long last, God is sending the Messiah. God is sending the Savior. Well, in the sixth month, we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, in the sixth month, and you have to ask yourself, what sixth month? Where did that come from? What's that all about? Well, you got to look back to verse 24. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Then you have to look over to verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her, what? Sixth month. The reference there in verse 26 to the sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. I hope you'll get a chance to read it later today, but please not in the next 30 or 35 minutes. I'd like your attention. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel. Elizabeth was the mother of what person? Let's just at least deal with that much. Elizabeth and Zechariah were the parents of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, okay. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now we're introduced to Gabriel. Gabriel is seen other places in the scripture. He may have been the angel who also visited Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, although we're not told the angel's name in Matthew chapter 1. We are told here that it was Gabriel, one of the highest positioned angels in the ranks of angels. Angels have ranks. They are in ranks, as are demons. Demons are nothing but fallen angels, and they are also in ranks. There are ranks of angels. Gabriel is one of the highest ranks of angels, and he is the one sent to Mary. In Daniel chapter 8:16, he was sent to Daniel to interpret a vision. In Daniel 9, he gives us the great prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we find him here in Luke chapter 1. That is Gabriel. Gabriel, he said to be one who is in the presence of God. And he sent to Nazareth, the town in Galilee. Now, that wouldn't immediately inspire hope in the reader. Nazareth, Galilee, why Nazareth and why Galilee? Nazareth was a garrison town. There was a Roman garrison there. It was notoriously immoral. Galilee was a place of was a commercial and materialistic place. They supplied grain and fish, two of the staples of the Jewish diet, but it was considered a backwoods place, a backwash. Not a place where important people come from or wise people. It's not the place we would have chosen for the parents of the Son of God. But God, again, doesn't do things the way we do them. 1 Corinthians, Paul made that clear. Chapter 1, verse 26, where he said, God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, so that no one may boast before him. God chooses weakness. And so, Joseph and Mary are far from this backwash town, Nazareth, in the area of Galilee. And we're told here that Gabriel came to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. We're immediately told that Joseph had connection to David, therefore Jesus would have the right to the throne. And Jesus could be the Messiah. Though Joseph wasn't his natural father, Joseph would be his legal father. And we'll see that when we get to Matthew 1. We find out here she's pledged to be married. And what on earth does that mean, she's pledged to be married? She was in the betrothal period. Now, it's important to understand that, to understand what's going on here, because in Hebrew custom, the way they married was very different than the way we marry today. First of all, marriages were arranged and contracted in those days, usually by the parents. How do you like that, kids? It's really interesting, though. Did you know that in areas of the world where there were still arranged marriages go on, that those marriages are more secure than marriages in America? Well, almost anything's more secure than marriages in America, right? But where marriages are arranged, the marriages are more stable than where you choose your own mate. In the college I went to, we had an international student who came from a place where marriages were arranged by parents. And he was so excited because he was about to go home and get married. And he is pumped and he's excited. And all the students wanted to know, well, what's she like? And he'd say, I don't know. I've never met her. You never met her? You've got to be kidding. No, never met her. Marriage was arranged by our parents. Well, how do you know you're going to love her? You know, how do you know you're going to love her? His answer is priceless. His answer is priceless. I will love her because she will be my wife. Can I share my heart with you? There are a lot of married people I know that I wish they would say that. I will love her because she is my wife, or I will love her because he is my husband. Love him because he is my husband. I'd like to hear some of that. Marriages were arranged and contracted in that day. The contract was negotiated by the groom's representatives. A bride price was paid to the bride's father. Marriage vows were exchanged. They were considered legally married. They were called husband and wife. The husband was called son-in-law by the father, which must have thrilled him to no end. Divorce would be required to end the marriage. And then they go live apart for a year and never consummate their marriage till the year was up. That was marriage in that day. Usually, The waiting period was about a year. It was to confirm that the bride wasn't pregnant. After that waiting period, the husband would go to the bride's parents' home in a great procession and lead her to his house. However, if she was found pregnant within the waiting period, it was considered adultery and divorce would be required. So when it says that Gabriel went to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, it means they are in this 1 year waiting period. They are husband and wife, considered husband and wife, but they have not consummated the marriage. And Mary is about to be told by the angel that she is going to be pregnant. Mary was probably 12 or 13 years old. That was the time when girls married in that day. Early teen years. The men were not much older. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all of the hope she felt? What a great thing it was to have this whole marriage thing settled and figured out. And she had her husband and he had her. And all they had to do was get through this 1 year. And she knew, because it says about 4 or 5 times in the passage, and then it'll say it again in Matthew chapter 1, that she's a virgin. She knew, and virgin in the text means she never knew a man sexually. She's got an angel coming to her and telling her she's going to be pregnant. I can't even imagine that. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Well, there are a lot of people that make a lot of things out of those words that they're not. "Mary, you who are full of grace," some of the texts say. "Mary, you who are highly favored." What does that mean? Does that mean she's somehow special? Does that mean that maybe she also is sinless? And that's how Jesus is sinless. And those are all Roman Catholic doctrines, which just happen not to be true. Highly favored just simply means she was a recipient of grace. She was a recipient of grace, somebody upon whom God extended grace. Not somebody who was a source of grace for other people. That's not what it's saying here. She was not a source of grace. There is no sense of worship of Mary. Rather, God is bestowing on her special favor. There's no sense that somehow she dispenses grace. There's no hint of the Catholic doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that somehow she was conceived without sin. No hint of that in this at all. Let me share with you. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, great teacher of the Word of God, said this: "The worship of Mary is not warranted by the simple salutation of the angel here recorded. Much as we may admire and honor the Virgin Mother, we may not pray to her or worship her in any way. Mariology is but one form of idolatry. The Mother merits all honor, but her Son our worship." He went on to say this was neither a recognition of sinlessness in Mary nor a promise of a reward for her own perfections, but rather an announcement that she was receiving special grace from the Lord. And wouldn't you think she'd need it? Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I love quoting him, said this: "Protestant friend, let us call her blessed. We don't make her a goddess and kneel before her, but we do need to call her blessed. It was her grace, it was her glorious privilege to be the mother of the Savior, to bring him into the world. We should not play it down, but we should not play it up either. She was a wonderful person, and it was no accident that she was chosen by God." Now, as to this idea that somehow she was conceived without sin, that she had no sin, she acknowledges herself, her need of a Savior, in what is commonly called the Magnificat, which begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, where she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Who is it, by the way, who needs saviors? Sinners. Sinners need saviors. One writer said, "Note that in beginning the Magnificat by praising God, my Savior, Mary answered the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which holds that from the moment of her conception, Mary was by God's grace kept free from the taint of original sin. Only sinners need a Savior." If you need some scripture for that, I don't have time, but Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus alone was sinless. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, "We have a high priest who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was," what? "Without sin." The only sinless person is Jesus, not Mary. Well, Mary's greatly troubled, verse 29, at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She's perplexed, she's confused, she couldn't understand. Why had she been singled out for this blessing? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you've found favor with God." Verse 30. Now it's interesting, and again I don't have time, but over and over and over again, particularly related to the coming of Jesus Christ, you find people being told not to be afraid. Gabriel tells Mary, "Don't be afraid." Whatever angel, whether it's Gabriel or not, who came to Matthew says to him, "Don't be afraid." The angels who came to the shepherds, guess what they said? What? Thank you. That was good. Don't be afraid. You know, everything I read says that we are in a time of fear, especially in America. We are living in a time of fear. People's fear is through the roof. I want to tell you, for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, do not be afraid. Amen. Do not be afraid. Warren Wiersbe said, "The encouraging phrase, 'Do not be afraid,' is found often in Luke's gospel, for the message of salvation replaces fear with joy." You know, for you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have our eternity set. We know where we're going. We know what happens when we leave this earthly place. We go to our real home. We don't have to fear death. But you know, also we have a Savior that helps us not to fear life. Do not be afraid. That's the message. That's the message of this season. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You have a Savior. You have a Savior who can take care of you here and now and will receive you in the hereafter. Don't be afraid. "You will be with child," verse 31, "and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus." By the way, Jesus is Greek for Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. "You will give him the name Jesus." Joseph was told that as well. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Five predictions about Jesus here. Number one, he'll be great. Number two, he'll be called Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High in Hebrew is Elyon, El Elyon. And Elyon points to the calling him the Son of the Most High, calling Jesus the Son of the Most High, points to his equality with Yahweh, his equality with the God of the Old Testament. You see, son, the idea in Semitic thought of a son was a carbon copy of the father. Jesus' father is God. And he's a carbon copy. It's a very strong reference to his deity. Then three words are used of him: throne and house and kingdom. That's the third, fourth, and fifth predictions. They are words that are tied to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one with the right to the throne and the house and the kingdom. And that kingdom will begin in the millennium and go into the eternal state and never end. Jesus is the one in whom the Davidic promises will be fulfilled. 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14. One writer said, the angel's reply made it clear that her son was not to be an earthly Messiah, merely adopted by God as his son, but truly and really the Son of God. His birth would be due to the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary so that her child would be divine. That's what the angel says. Verse 34, Mary's question, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin, literally, since I have never known a man. How can this be? How will I be pregnant? How will I bear a son? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you so that the one born to you will be called the Son of God. What's the idea here? The idea here is that not only is Mary confirming her virginity and the marriage has not yet been consummated, but what the angel is explaining, what Gabriel is explaining, is that unlike pagan myths where pagan gods had intercourse with human women, there would be no such union here. Rather, the Holy Spirit of God would overshadow her and come upon her body and generate Jesus within her womb. That's how he could be sinless. Now, can we explain that fully? I can't. It's one of the mysteries of understanding God, like the Trinity. Like the hypostatic union, the union of human and divine in Jesus. How? I don't know. I know what the theologians have said. They say, well, how can you believe in such a thing? Well, how can I not believe? If God were only as big as I could understand, he's not big enough. The virgin birth was necessitated. The miraculous conception was necessitated because Jesus had to be both God and man because of his deity, because of his preexistence, so that he could take upon himself true humanity without diminishing his deity. The virgin birth was necessitated. And as if to encourage her, the angel says in verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, now remember, Elizabeth was in her old age. That's what he says here. Your relative is going to have a child in her old age. In other words, God's able to do the impossible. God's able to do the miraculous. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Verse 38 is Mary's response. Dude, you've got to be kidding. No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. Mary's response in verse 38 is, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Wow. One writer said, Mary's unhesitating acceptance showed her devout and obedient character. She was willing to risk disgrace and divorce to comply with God's command. She couldn't know how Joseph would respond. Another writer said it would likely cause her embarrassment and misunderstanding. Another said there was no shrinking on her part from all that the fulfillment of this promise might involve of suspicion and shame and reproach and suffering and maybe even death. And then the writer makes this application for you and for me. Those who believe most firmly in the promises of God submit most patiently to his providences. They see the glory that surely will succeed the gloom. Oh, folks, we face gloom. We face difficulties. We face challenges to our faith, to our lives. But you have promises from God. Trust the promises from God and give the providences to him. trust the promises of God and give the providences to Him. Another writer said, Mary's response to the surprising will of God is a great example for us. When we are confronted by situations that seem crazy or unfair, do we balk and complain? Or do we say, God, I trust that You're in control, that You are good, and that You know what is best. If this is Your plan for my life, then I accept it willingly. Can we do that? The writer concludes, God, ask God today to help you to develop confidence in His faithfulness in every situation. What an example Mary is to us of simple and sincere faith. Well, let's quickly just look at Matthew 1. We won't have time to get into all of it, but Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is the announcement to Joseph that Mary is pregnant, or at least to explain what the pregnancy was about. He probably already had heard. So I mentioned Matthew begins with a genealogy which links Jesus to both Abraham and David, giving him the right to be Messiah. The right to be Messiah and establishing Him as the king they expected. But one of the primary questions, as one writer said, that a Jew would ask concerning a claimant to the title of Messiah would be this: is he a son of Abraham and of the house of David? Because this question concerning the king of Israel is so important, and because it forms a logical starting point for a document which sets about to prove the Messiahship of Christ, Matthew presents first the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, then Matthew follows that with the announcement to Joseph. Now, what's the connection? Verse 18 tells us of Matthew 1, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Well, what is Matthew trying to explain? Matthew is trying to explain something that doesn't jump out at us in the English text of the Bible. If you look at the end of the genealogy in verse 16, you read this: and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, you might ask yourself, who does the "of whom" refer to? Is it referring to Joseph or Mary? Well, "of whom" in Greek is a feminine relative pronoun, and it clarifies that Christ was the child of Mary, but what? Not of Joseph. It clarifies that Christ was the child of Mary, but not of Joseph. So the question would be, how can this happen? How can Christ, the Messiah, the expected one, how can He be the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph? Verse 18 explains that. One writer put it this way: why did God ordain such a conception? The Savior must be both human and divine. Verse 18 calls Mary His mother, but nowhere in Matthew is Joseph called His father. John MacArthur said, the child is never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus' father. 18 through 25 explains this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and now you're an expert in betrothal law. Okay, it's okay. We're almost done. It's okay to lighten up. I'm so tense. We need to get out of here. We will. And not too long. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her privately, quietly. Her pregnancy broke the marriage contract. Joseph could demand the bride price back. But how was he to handle this? First of all, look at him from the standpoint of a person who is just a human being looking forward to probably all of his life to being married. And here he finds out that all of his hopes and all of his dreams are smashed. He might have a tendency to want to respond in anger. Well, I'll get her. I'll publicly disgrace her. I'll charge her with adultery. He could have done that. He would have gotten his money back, his bride price. Also, it would have, although they didn't do it much in that day, it would have subjected her to the possibility of stoning, being stoned to death. One writer said, if Joseph had publicly exposed Mary, he could break the marriage contract and recover the bride price he had paid. It would silence the gossip and it would recover his money. That sounds like a pretty good choice. Or to divorce her privately without a public trial would mean he'd have to return any dowry he had received, and it would cost him financially as well as emotionally. That's the path he chose. Why did he choose that path? He could have chosen revenge. He could have chosen anger. Why did he choose this path? Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to quietly divorce her. You want to know what righteousness looks like? That's it, right there. That's what righteousness looks like. That's what it looks like to be a righteous person, a person who takes care of other people, a person who's merciful to other people. That's what true righteousness looks like. Matthew 5, verses 6 to 7 and 20, righteousness is linked with mercy. In Matthew 23:23, justice, mercy, and faithfulness are linked. In Luke 11:42, justice and the love of God are linked. Self-righteousness makes a person judgmental. True righteousness makes a person merciful. You want to know what righteousness looks like? There it is, right there. Verse 20, there's so much more we could say about that, but verse 20. But after, now, if you don't have after underlined, you ought to underline that. But after he had considered this. Now, don't you think it would have been a whole lot easier on the poor boy if God had come to him beforehand and just said, Joe, take a chill pill here. Everything's going to be all right. You're going to get some news. You're not going to like it. But I got things covered. So just take a chill pill. Everything's good. I love that little word after. But after he considered this, God let him stew. God wanted to see what was in him. And God saw what was in him. God saw in him mercy and righteousness. But God let him struggle over this decision, struggle over what to do about it. And he'll do that for you and me. Hallelujah. Right? I don't like struggle. I don't either. But you're going to get plenty of it, and so am I. Because God's going to let us prove ourselves. He's going to let us prove ourselves. After he had considered this, an angel, maybe Gabriel, of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid, there's that phrase, to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. There we are again, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place. Remember, Jesus is Greek for Hebrew, Joshua, Yahweh saves, Yahweh is salvation. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. That's in Isaiah 7:14, if you want to look it up. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now I'm really confused. Is he Jesus or Emmanuel? A lot of people get confused over that. Let me try to straighten it out. And I understand in the last service, somebody came up and mercifully told me, you know, twice you said Jesus was supposed to be named Joseph, but did you mean that? No, I didn't mean that. If you were here in the second service, I misspoke. So is Jesus' name, there I almost said it, is Jesus' name or is Emmanuel his name? Well, Jesus is the name, the personal name he would be given. Emmanuel, rather, is a title, and Emmanuel means God with us. So Emmanuel's a title, Jesus is his personal name. That's how they fit together. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with him. That is, they still didn't consummate their marriage until when? Until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, they later consummated their marriage. And in fact, they had, I think it is, 7 sons and daughters. Step sons and daughters. Their sons and daughters, stepbrothers and sisters to Jesus. Stepbrothers and sisters to Jesus. Well, Mary is such a great example of sincere and simple faith. Joseph is such a great example of what it means to be righteous. Means to be merciful to those around us. As we think about this Christmas season and think about Mary and think about Joseph, let's respond in sincerity and simple faith. And let's respond in true righteousness as we extend mercy to those around us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for sending your son. We can't even fathom it. Yet you did, Lord, and we thank you for it. We ask you, Father, to help us to focus in this season upon him, to sincerely and simply believe you, to exercise true righteousness as Joseph did, and to ask only 2 things. What is it that you want me to do, and how can I extend mercy to others? Thank you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.